I hope wherever you are, you're in the best state of health, wealth, and spirituality, blessed with Allah's bounties, and filled with gratitude toward the wonders of life. In the studio with me, as always, I have the honor and privilege of being accompanied by a special guest and a darling sister, Sister Razia Shamini. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So we were talking about the verses in the Quran that explain the traditions of the ignorant Arab tribes and how they would feed the stillborn calf to their women.
There is another verse in the Noble Quran. Well, that previous verse that we read, it was from chapter 6, verse number 139, where women were considered as secondary citizens.
You know,
more just for the sake of serving men, their sexual desires, just
reproducing,
to reproduction, doing cooking food and cleaning and stuff like that, right? And then there's another verse in chapter Nisa, verse number 19, about objectifying women, where it says that you can see the shameful, barbaric actions of the Arabs of the Jahiliyyah against women,
mm-hmm.
where the Quran says, "Oh, you who believe, you are forbidden to inherit women against their will, and you should not treat them with harshness, that you may take away part of the mahr you have given them, unless they commit open illegal sexual intercourse, and live with them honorably. If you dislike them, it may be that you dislike a thing, and Allah brings through it a great deal of good." There is so much in this beautiful verse.
Yeah.
There's a worldview.
Exactly.
It's not just
do's and don'ts.
Yeah, it's not just defending women's rights. It's not just equality. It's positive view to life, optimism, right? If you dislike things, perhaps it is something that it's for your favor. Often, so many things that are going on in our lives and we become depressed, like the corona, right? I had gone to Mashhad for Ziyara, and I usually don't go inside the shrine, to the very core of it where there's the Zari.
Yeah.
Because it is always loaded with the pilgrims. I think I'm going to just wait outside and say my salam to the imam. I feel better, more connected this way, because I lose my sense of peace of mind when I go to that crowd. One of the good things about the coronavirus was that they have changed the system of visiting, you know, the pilgrimage, and they have put bars. There are like four gates coming to the Zari, to the Shrine of the Masoom, and in all these bars, women and men approach the holy place one by one, and very peacefully.
Yeah.
Very in a disciplined way.
Introducing the concept of personal space.
Exactly. And it was the first time in my whole life, throughout the course of my years of living on this planet Earth, that I went for Ziyara for once in my life, and I could actually go near the Zari. So it's like, Asan, takrahu shay'an wa huwa khayrun lakum, right?
Blessing in disguise.
Right. So being introduced to the virtual world and doing things, going to university virtually, doing things, working from home, like distant work, these had been there, but with the advent of the corona, things became so organized. People, especially in third world countries, came to think of these ways
and
options,
utilize these resources
in their practical lives.
Mm.
So the Noble Quran is just trying to say that have a positive approach, right?
Beautiful.
And even if you have a wife that you ended up with,
and you don't necessarily like her, but still
be with her
and don't mistreat her.
Appreciate her and look at her as a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So this is the view of the Qur'an.
This is very interesting, because someone once asked Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, "My daughter has come of age, what kind of man should I marry her off to?" And His Eminence said, "Give her to a man with taqwa, for if he dislikes her or doesn't love her, he will respect her and not hurt her. And if he loves her, he will appreciate her."
It's beautiful.
Right?
Right.
And it's exactly the embodiment of what the Quran is teaching us. That just because she's not the woman of your dreams, and she's not your beauty, and she's not, I don't know, Gisele Bündchen or something, doesn't give you the right to abuse or mistreat her. More of that after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the verses in the Quran that explain the traditions of the ignorant Arab tribes.
You know, Zainab, sometimes people are so not mature and they have so little experience of the world and the people and of the rules of life that they think that who they ended up with is not the right case, or I could have been married to someone. I'm not talking about like problematic or challenging situations, I'm talking about normal place people. And then, you know, they think that if I had married someone else, I would have ended up being so happy and I would have been like that. But then, even if they go marry someone
else,
they're
going to screw it up.
It's the same story.
Yeah.
So, it's a nice general rule that wa'ashiruhunna bilma'ruf. Live with them based on the accepted customs of your time. Honorably. Honor them. Like them, right? Mm. So, it's very interesting to know that this is the viewpoint of the Quran. And I want to quote something from the second caliph, Umar bin Khattab, that he's saying that, I swear to God that in the time of ignorance, we did not count women much until Islam came and Allah determined their rights. And from then on, we realized that they have some rights upon us. Prior to the advent of Islam, people, renowned people like the second caliph, they would think that women did not even have any rights upon men. And then, interestingly, there is a beautiful hadith from the noble prophet where he says, my brother Gabriel instructed me and advised me so much about women, about respecting women, that I thought I didn't even have the right to say to them.
How? Which version of Islam do idiots such as Daesh and Al-Qaeda and
even ordinary Muslims,
ordinary idiotic Muslims, or those who think that they're allowed to whip their wives, which version of Islam did they receive?
Seriously.
Their prophet,
they take that verse.
Exactly.
And then they say, this is Islam, right?
And then their prophet is like, I think I'm not even allowed to say uf to them.
Subhanallah. And he's quoting from Jibreel.
Exactly.
Archangel.
What are we doing?
Just one of these ahadith is completely sufficient for a man to know how to treat his wife.
Exactly.
And of course, Zainab Jan, we have on numerous programs have talked about the rights of men upon women.
Yes.
That even the Quran says that فَالصَّالِحَاتُ قَانِتَاتٌ حَافِظَاتٌ. Of course, these three golden attributes, submissive women, حافظات, you can actually trust them. You can leave everything in their trust. Your children, your wealth, your dignity.
Exactly.
We're talking about
your heart.
Mutual relation. Your heart.
So, and when it comes to even the qanitat part, I don't want to drift too far away from the topic of our discussion, but when you look at within the context of how Allah describes a pious, family-oriented, adhering to the sunnah of Rasulullah sort of man, you think to yourself, well, why shouldn't I submit to him? He's kind, he's generous, he's forgiving, he's understanding, he's compassionate, he's attentive, he's family-loving, he showers me with love and attention. Why wouldn't I submit to him?
Thank you. I was reading in the Tafsir of Tasneem, which is from Ayatollah Jawad al-Amali, regarding regarding the verse number 34 of chapter Nisa, where it says Ar-Rajalu Qawwamuna 'ala An-Nisa, and you know there's a debate, like, you know, this salihatun qanitat, you have to be submissive to the qawwam, right? And then it says bima fadhalallahu ba'dahum 'ala ba'd wa bima anfaqu min amwalihim. He says these two reasons have been provided for this Ar-Rajalu Qawwamuna. We're not saying like any kind of man is you know,
it comes along.
Any kind of woman. We're talking about this man that bima fadlallahu ba'dahum ala ba'd. Allah has given him something, a superiority, how to manage, how to know the way to win the heart of his wife, and he provides for her. They have a romantic relationship, you know, right?
Uh-huh.
So naturally, fasalihatu qanitatun hafidat. Why shouldn't women submit to men when it puts the load off their shoulders? You know that you can rely on him, you can trust him, that you're safe with him, you're mentally secure.
Exactly.
When you migrate to another country, you submit to the laws of those countries, even if they are the harshest, hardest laws ever, because you think that within the laws, within that government, it brings you
security.
The same is with a family.
Beautiful.
Right?
Yep.
Why shouldn't you submit?
Mm.
And especially because I've seen so many women, even women who have feministic trends of thought, even they like to, at the end of the day, have someone whom they can, you know, lean on sometimes.
Yes.
And, you know, who looks up, someone to look up to, and someone who cherishes their beauty.
Beautiful.
And their femininity.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah, yeah,
it's an It's an intrinsic, natural feeling.
Yeah, it is. And it's a beautiful feeling, too, when it's once it's channeled in the proper way. And often I think that by qanitat, he doesn't necessarily mean that every time your husband comes through the door, you stand up and you bow for him and you kiss his hands and you brush his shoes with your shirt. He just means don't stir up drama, you know. He says something. Don't necessarily try to oppose him and contradict him every second of the day, like some women do.
Yeah,
you know,
true.
Just don't stir up drama. He says something, you're like, okay, cool. If you're not gonna die, just do it. Well, that's all the time we have for today's episode of Muslim Lady. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, darling, and thank you to our listeners for being with us. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, and I send our sincere condolences to the whole human race for the anniversary commemoration of the Shahada of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, who undoubtedly is the greatest creation among creations, and the greatest human being on this earth. And of course, I would also like to send condolences on the Shahada of Imam Rida alayhi salam, who was also martyred many decades later, but was martyred also in the last day of Safar. And these two personalities invoke in us the beautiful connection of the prophethood and the relationship of imamat. So when the Holy Prophet is about to leave at the age of 63, as you know, he gave in Hajjatul Wada, appointed Imam Ali alayhi salam, completed all the duties of his religion that he came to complete, which was started by Adam alayhi salam. And you find that the Quran was completed, everything was completed. But he knew something, that this completion and the closing of the gate, when he said, Ana Madinatul Ilm wa Aliyun Babuha, that the enemy is going to hammer it. The enemy is going to shower the city with arrows and poison. And yet the story continues, doesn't it? Karbala was that story. The messenger of Allah, Jibreel, tells him, soon, within a few decades, this soil shall turn red. And he gives this soil of Karbala Ninawa to the Holy Prophet Jibreel and says, it will turn red. And he gives it to Umm Salama, who is one of his wives, and says, hold on to this, for you will be alive and you will witness that soon this earth will turn red with blood, for my grandson will become sacrificed with his family on this plain because of this completion of this religion, and that they will be the gates to the city of knowledge, and the enemy will be hammering them, will be beheading them to try to break the city, break the gate, but they will not succeed. But you know, the pain of the Prophet, who has done nothing but mercy for humanity, and that rather than the human race respond with kindness and good gestures and to say that we love you, O Prophet, that we dedicate ourselves entirely, everything for you, O Holy Prophet, for you are the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. You are the movement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the metaphorical sense as the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And instead of responding positively, the animosity continues until today. So when the Prophet is sitting with his only daughter, Fatimah al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, and he's telling her his last will, and she's a teenager, and She was the most sought after woman in Arabia, the purest woman, the chosen woman of all women, Sayyidat al-Nisa al-Alameen, sitting next to her father, the Prophet. And he's revealing to her that I'm going to leave shortly. And he whispers in her ear. She cries when she hears that her blessed father is going to leave. And then he says something to her and she smiles. As you know, one of the wives of the Prophet Aisha witnessed this. And she asked her, what did you hear the Prophet tell you that made you cry first and then made you smile? And she said, he told me he will leave soon. I cried, but he told me I will join him soon. And I smiled. For a young, precious jewel on earth to smile. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا اللَّهُ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. The one who has a desire to return to Allah and knows and believes in the Day of Judgment. That situation where she's buried, that we don't even know where she's buried, is sufficient proof of the pain that not only she went through, but her father, who knows that soon after my departure, so much injustice will take place. That my grandson will be beheaded, my other grandson will be poisoned, my other grandsons will be poisoned, until my last grandson will come. And he will establish justice on this earth. And that my brother, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, will be struck with a sword in sujood, and will have to fight it out so much to correct the misdeeds of the people. That pain is the pain I want to talk about. That when the Prophet left this world, it was with that pain that he left this world. He says, Ummati, Ummati. We say, Nafsi, Nafsi. He says, Ummati, Ummati. He cares. He's Rahma. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. So I say that pain, my Prophet, I wasn't there. I will never understand the pain you went through. Inshallah, when I meet you on the Day of Judgment. But I do attest to this fact that this pain should not be put in vain. It should be taken to its highest stations. And to say, I feel that pain. I feel the pain of my Prophet. I feel the patience of my Prophet. And I'm going to take this pain and I'm going to adopt it in my life. And I'm going to serve it. And I will be a witness on Judgment Day that your rahmah has come to me. And I know that my Lord will recognize this feeling. And my God, just by me crying for you, O Prophet, just by me mentioning your family and shedding these tears, we say, Azzam Allah ujurana, that may Allah give us reward for this crying. Subhanallah. Where does this mercy stop? In Allah's Judgment Day, will ask us, ثُمَّ لَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَئِذٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ. God will ask us on Judgment Day, what did you do with my gifts I gave you? And Imam Rada alayhi salam, while he's pulled, Mamun wants to use him as a pawn. And he says to him, I've decided that this khilafah doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you, O son of the Prophet. You would think the Imam would get all excited. No. Imam is a man of God. He looks at Mamun and says to him, first of all, since you have come to this conclusion that it is not yours, who authorized you to give it to me? SubhanAllah, such wisdom. I would have never thought of that answer. The Imam is telling me, don't be fooled by this, the glitter of this world, people calling themselves Amir al-Mu'mineen who are not qualified, who take the caliphate and they throw it like a ball on their laps. Then the Imam looks at Mamun and says to him, since you are not authorized to give it to me, why are you sitting on that throne? Get off. It's not yours. It wasn't given to you. It's not yours. But Mamun wanted to use Imam Radha for his own political benefits. You know, he was fighting his brother. He was trying to amalgamate his power like his father, Harun al-Rashid. They were all just hungry for power. But look how Allah teaches us, even in our modern times, when it comes to politics, when it comes to business, and there are people who are charlatans who try to use religion for their own benefits. The imams are teaching us how to behave under such circumstances and not to be fooled by their trickeries. And the imam takes advantage of that. That Mamun wants to show as part of his way, he says, look, I'll have Imam Radha debate people of Christians and Jews and the Magians and so on. And Imam Radha would, without any hesitation, defeat them all in one stroke. And there, so many would do shahada and become believers in the court of Ma'mun that Ma'mun could no longer witness this greatness of Imam Radha. What is it? Rahmah, mercy. Subhanallah, Rahmah. Then you find that Ma'mun is trying to manipulate Imam Radha. And by the way, he gives the apparency to Imam Radha. Imam Radha refuses. You know what he said to him? He said, Umar bin Khattab made a command that six people are going to choose the next caliph, and I'm going to name them. And who any one of them refuses, behead them. Imam Ali alayhi salam was one of them. He says, I institute that same command on you. Imam Radha says, okay, if you're going to force me to do that, I will take it, but I will not pass any judgment. I will not do anything. And Imam Radha takes advantage of that. And he constantly penetrates. And the people start to realize where the truth lies. And the straw that broke the camel's back was when it was the day of Eid. And Imam Radha was there. And Ma'mun says to Imam Radha, you should lead the Eid prayers. Imam Radha says, no, I will not do so. Because the protocol then was pomp and glory. And the one who leads prayer comes out on a red carpet and walks like a king. So Ma'mun insists. Imam Radha says, if you insist, I will do it. And Imam Radha takes his shoes off and starts walking on the street with the people the way the Holy Prophet did Salatul Eid, inviting people with takbir, Allahu Akbar. So the people became so attached to Imam Radha alayhi salam, they fell in love with him so much that Ma'mun got terrified. They said, oh, my plan to use him politically is backfiring. And sadly, as you know, he had poison injected into the dates and he offers it to Imam Radha alayhi salam, and Imam refuses to take it. And he says to him, you're going to take this. He said, I'm not going to take it. He said, you will take it or else I will force it on you. And the Imam is forced to take poison grapes. And then Imam leaves after he takes a bite from that. And Ma'mun says, where are you going? He said, I'm going to where you're sending me. That pain, I put the two together, is the pain we must all feel, but positive pain, the kind where we're going to take it and move it in directions, indomitably become smart, wise, intelligent, upright role models, and become articulate enough to let the world know that the religion of truth is here. It shall penetrate. That my blessed prophet left this world, Imam Ali alayhi salam gave him the ghusl to such a degree that nobody could look at the body of the Prophet, that while he is being washed, others are busy with politics, not caring about rahmatul lil alameen. Imam Ali alayhi salam washed him, buried him, and today in that blessed masjid where the mosque of the Prophet, the house of the Prophet, he is buried right there as rahmatul lil alameen. And Imam Radha alayhi salam is buried in Mashhad. Ma'mun wanted to bury him at the foot of his father. He failed. And today if you go to Mashhad, you'll find millions and millions and millions of people, 24/7, just glued to the grave of Imam Radha alayhi salam. If this is not Rahmah, you go to Medina and see the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If that is not a Rahmah, I don't know what is Rahmah.
سلام على السيد المصطفى حبيبي محمد إمام الهدى.
Discovering Islam.
Birth, death is the greatest event in every person's life. It is the most private experience of every individual that cannot be shared with anyone else. The death is followed by the destruction of the body as we know. However, would that mean the total destruction of the person? Why do we die at all? What is the philosophy of our temporary life on this earth? Why is death so scary for many people? Is the dichotomy of soul and body true? And if that is the case, what is the soul and how would it leave the body? If there is one thing that we can be certain of, it's that we will die. Yet death remains one of the greatest mysteries that man has ever known.
There is a definition of death which doctors give us, which is when the brain waves or the electrical waves in the brain stop. That would be counted as death.
Scientifically, death is the cessation of all biological functions that maintain a person. Roughly 150,000 people die around the world each day, so it should be one of the most familiar subjects for all. Most people wish that they never have to think about it or face death, and they're even scared to think about it.
If you ask someone to enter a room and no one would be able to leave that room and come back and give you an experience of how it felt to go into that room, many people would hesitate to enter that room. In the same way, when it comes to death, many people who have died, and none of them have returned back to life to give us or share with us how they experienced that death, or where did they go? So it's a transition to, for us in this world, and for many, somewhere unknown.
The word death conjures up an idea of the end of things. When we use death in English, we say when something dies, it seems to us almost to mean that it is now useless. It can be discarded. It has no value. It has lost its vitality. But it's not a very good word, or it hasn't taken a very good meaning in that way, because in Islam, death is a transference, according to many hadiths, from one abode to another abode. It is like walking through a doorway. If you call a doorway death, fine. It certainly is not an end to life. It is a continuation to life.
You know, we can understand why people find it uncomfortable to talk about death. And one of the reasons is because of the intense love we have for the world. And death signifies a departure from these attractive, beautiful things of the world.
All cultures correspond death with frightening thoughts and images. The reason for that is because we look at it from the departure side, because we are scared to leave what we are very much familiar with to the unknown. However, if we were to see it as an arrival, we find it to be more of a blessing than a loss.
It's a shedding of clothes. It's taking, you can say a shower and cleaning the filth from your body. So in other words, it's an existential thing. It's not absence of something. Unlike what we are brought up being taught, or directly or indirectly, about how death is absence of life. No, life, as we know it, is something that has different stages in Islam. So it's not that we have life and then death. Life continues. We just have to shift. We have to cross the bridge. Imam Hussein alayhi salam on Ashura, he would tell his companions that be patient. Death is nothing but a bridge where you're crossing to go to the better stuff, to higher levels of existence and life actually.
We are born for eternity, and death unfortunately is taken negatively as if it means the end. The Islamic explanation is that death is just a transfer. It's a gateway to enter the second, or the stage after this current stage. Stage one is this life. Stage two is transition between this life and the afterlife, the barzakh. Stage three, eternity.
What's important to realize is it's all like what we call the circle of life. There was the side of the human being descending from the higher up to dunya. And that's why dunya is called dunya, because it's at the bottom of the cycle. And then it will start to ascend back again to where it came from. And that's when the soul is separated from the body and the nafs goes back. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un.
Yeah, Islam's picture of life and death is part of a broader process, part of a bigger process. It is simply a gateway into that which is to come.
Death is really the bridge that unites the lover with his beloved, meaning that, you know, man who loved his Lord, he now wants to meet his beloved, his creator.
Man is a traveling creature. He starts from a drop to clinging mass, to a fleshy tissue, to a fetus, to a baby, to a child, to a youth, to an adult, to an elderly, and eventually to the grave. But is the journey going to stop here? Is this the end? Or there are other stations to this uninterrupted journey?
We have a verse in the Quran, Ya ayyuhal insan innaka kadihun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqih. O man, you're moving towards your Lord, you're traversing a path towards your Lord, and you will eventually meet him. This shows that we're on a journey, and life is a journey, and it ends with meeting our Lord. Does this journey end with death? The answer to this is that if we look at what the definition was in the beginning of life, then we will understand that life doesn't end with death. And since life doesn't end with death and is continuous, then so the journey continues as well.
The baby's journey to the world is full of wonders, and the elderly travels to the grave is even more wondrous. Now, based on Islamic teachings, death is ripeness of the soul and its readiness to be picked and initiated into the wonders of a new life. It is the tunnel to a phenomenal world of wonders.
The death, as we know it, is not an end to life. Rather, it is a portal, a doorway into a new and more expansive existence. And indeed, as we move on in this journey from this dunya into barzakh and then later on to the day of judgment, we are constantly evolving and changing. We're not dying.
But where is the destination of this journey? How many more stations are out there? Where is the map for this long travel?
We're here for eternity. We're born for eternity, not for death. Yes, since death is going to take us closer to that eternity, then in a sense you can say we're born to die. But not we're born to die in the sense that we are born for absence of life. No, we are born so that eventually we will be transmitted from one level of existence in life to the next level of existence in life, to eventually attain that eternity we were born for.
Some say there is no afterlife, but they only assume. And why should we follow their assumption? Why should we think that this journey should stop so abruptly? Why should man, this traveling creature, stop traveling? If he were to stop, why did he set out? Why shouldn't we follow those who claim knowledge of that side and listen to those who only assume?
Somebody recently sent me a picture of twins in the womb of mother. One of them arguing that there is no life after birth, another saying there is life after birth. So in the similar way, we are in this world. Those who believe, they are arguing there is no life after this world, and others say there is no, and there is life after this world.
I believe there is an afterlife, but I believe it cannot be objectively proven. It is something which you need to go inward through introspection, through interaction with Allah, seeing the signs in your life. I believe the afterlife can be discerned from this life itself.
We started from that drop of water, and we are where we are now. However, for the final destination, we need more progress. The Quran gives us some preview of what we may expect in our progress into future. We have to be prepared for that great encounter, meeting with the Lord, the Creator. He wants to share with us what he has. وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِأَنَّ لَهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ فَضْلًا كَبِيرًا. He loves that you live beside him, pure and honest. فِي مَقْعَدِ صِدْقٍ عِنْدَ مَلِيكٍ مُقْتَدِرٍ. He's waiting to meet you and to live with you forever. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا نُزُلًا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ.
Death is an astonishing pass through the world of wonders. Some people have had flavors of that adventurous dimension on many instances of near-death experience.
Near-death experience is a personal, involuntary experience in which the person will see itself outside the body, and while in a condition of a crisis like an accident or a surgery, and the person will be considered clinically dead, but then eventually the person will come back. And in the case of the near-death experience, the person will have a recollection of what happened during this period in which he or she was completely considered dead.
In his book, Life After Life, The Investigation of a Phenomenon, Survival of Body Death, the American psychologist and medical doctor Raymond Moody has compiled huge data and presented extensive analysis on near-death experience. He's classified the experience of 150 patients with near-death experiences into several categories. Now, one group experienced that they left their bodies while they were absolutely conscious and could observe the efforts of the medical team. Another group felt that they were okay in a body different from their physical body. Now, Moody uses the term spiritual body for this.
In the case of the near-death experience, it happens when the person is close to death, or when this person is actually considered dead, which means no heartbeat, no brain activity whatsoever. So in this case, what happens is that the person will experience different things that we cannot see here, and the person will normally have some characteristics. For example, the person will hear sometimes noises that we call it intracranial sounds. It just happens inside of their heads. Then normally they see a tunnel. Many times they see a light at the end of the tunnel. So they float, or sometimes they just go quickly towards the light.
Other experiences implied losing the sense of physical time, peace and tranquility, confusion as a consequence of leaving the physical body. Another group reported that they saw a prominent religious personality in a body made of light.
Some others stated that initially they did not realize they were in a new body until they found out that the hearing and their vision of their relatives was too weak to see or hear them, although their own senses had intensified so that they could hear and see new things.
What these studies tell us is that firstly, our knowledge about human being is much less than what we assume. And secondly, we have to confess that our current scientific tools are inadequate for these novel
areas of research. And finally, and most importantly, not everyone has the same experience of death.
يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنْ حَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, the Quran says. People appreciate only very surface aspects of the creation. وَهُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ. And they're oblivious of the expansive nature of what I have really created.
Generally, death is an experience similar to the birth of a baby, where it travels from one world to another. The difference, however, is that the baby cannot remember anything from its previous world, while the baby's soul is extremely astute and can feel the difference. By entering into that realm, the soul moves one step closer to its completion, and its power to comprehend the realities of existence would increase. Hence, it is now one stage nearer to the final destination, meeting with the Lord. A meeting which is not like meeting of a person with another person, but meeting of two worlds.
The whole purpose of this worldly life, this transient, ephemeral and fleeting 70 or 80 years, is that we prepare our souls, we make them ready and fit for the divine proximity and divine neighborhood, so that we become the neighbors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We become fit to have that beatific vision in paradise.
The soul is very difficult to define, but in a simple expression, it is what we call I, the one who wills, who decides, who judges, who loves and hates, the one who uses the body as a means towards its end. We usually think that these are functions of the mind, while the mind is a simple conglomeration of absolutely separate cells.
We have to see what defines a person. Is it the body, or is it the me within the body? When we're growing up as kids, we have that me in us. As we grow older, we feel that this same me that I had when I was a kid is still that same me. Of course, experiences are added to me, but the me is the same me. We can't fool ourselves. As we grow older and older, the same me again and again. So, does the person die? We have to see. The body will die for sure. The body is destroyed for sure. But the person, no, the person will live on. That me, or in other words, the soul, is going to live on.
Meccans asked the Prophet, tell us what the ruh is, what is the spirit? He said, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. They ask you about the soul, what it is. Tell them that the soul is my Lord's command. And that's all you can understand. You can't understand more than that. And of course, you know, when I say you can't understand more than that, you know, some people will say, well, we live in a very enlightened age of science and technology and information, and we have everything on our fingertips. But let me tell you, you know, the best minds in physics, the best minds in biochemistry, the best minds in genetics, the best minds in technology and engineering and in every field will say to you, we only know this much. We only know this much of the physical world.
It is true that the soul knows this world by the help of body and its different organs. And if it was not for the body, the soul would have not known anything. It is as the Quran mentions, وَاللَّهُ أَخْرَجَكُمْ مِنْ بُطُونِ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. God has brought you forth from the wombs of your mothers while you did not know anything. He made for you hearing, eyesight and hearts so that you may appreciate. Mutually, if it was not for the soul, the body would not have been able to do anything. Death happens when the soul leaves the body. The question is, what would the soul do without the body, which was its only means to every end?
The answer is that it lives in another body.
When you die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts your soul in another body. Now, let's say it like this. You have a body in the, once you die as well. And you will eat, you will drink, and so on. Or you will be punished to an extent. So, and this is called the mithali body, they call it. Which means that you have that same shape and form, but you don't have material anymore. Okay? So you have height, width, maybe length, but you don't have that material. Okay? It's not something tangible. And that's why we, in this realm of life, we can't see those who have passed away.
The soul is the real us. The body is a vehicle. That's why when, for example, we look in the mirror and we say, I, we don't mean this body with its limbs. If we were to lose a hand tomorrow and look in the mirror, we'll still say I and mean the same thing. We won't say I less five fingers. So we have an understanding of the real us, who we refer to as I. This soul requires, depending on which environment it is in, a body of sorts. And there will be a more subtle body that it occupies as it moves on into Barzakh, and an even more subtle body that it occupies when it moves into the Day of Judgment.
That is really a move from one realm of existence into another. It is moving from the physical world, the material world, the touchable world, the tangible world, into the realm of spirit, the realm that is spiritual, the realm that is beyond and above the laws of physics, really. Gravitation or material or physical things actually don't exist in that world. It's a world of its own, with its own laws and with its own way of operating.
That spiritualistic communication or spiritualistic sense is simply that sense which is not materialistic, a sense which is got that third component, if we may call it.
Rumi refers to these senses in his famous book, Masnawi. There are five senses other than these five senses. Those are like red gold, while these are like copper. The prophets communicated with the angels through these senses, and the Prophet of Islam went to Mi'raj, the ascension, with his spiritual body, and heard and saw things by his spiritual senses. These senses will be activated for all after they die.
In this world, the soul is not able to manifest its true potentials. It is governed largely by the constraints of the material world around it. And it is an uneasy, if you like, passenger in the vehicle that is the body. However, there is a purpose to this existence, and the soul requires to have this phase of its existence. But it really, if you like, flies and flourishes once it is free from that fetter of the body, and that is real life.
The spiritual body grows with us as we grow in this world. In fact, we have one aspect of this rooted in the middle world, and that is why we can communicate with that world in our dreams. So in this world, we live in two bodies, but since one is like an image of the other and completely matched on it, we realize that. Now, these two bodies belong to two dimensions of the same existence. On the moment of death, the soul discards its physical body and leaves this world with its spiritual body. So when we talk of death, we actually talk of ourselves in a new body, a body which is much more complicated and much more magnificent than our physical body.
The awareness, the power of the soul that is available to it, even in Barzakh, is exponentially different to that which was available to it in life. Even the kafir and the agnostic and the atheist, their ma'rifah and knowledge of reality is much greater than any scholar who's alive now, because the veils have been lifted and they see.
So every one of us leave this world in a spiritual body. A body which is lighter, fresher, and more agile
than the body in which we are living now. A body with a special DNA partially created by us in this world. But what type of experience is death? Isn't going to be the same for all. Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk about this in more details. Until then, peace be with you.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance. And we are discussing this topic based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are taking inspiration from what he has said, from the words and the statements that he has mentioned, that are full of wisdom and understanding, that actually give that outlook into how an Islamic system would look like. And Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned this issue in various different sermons of Nahjul Balagha. One of those sermons is the sermon number 147, and in that sermon Imam has spoken of certain prophecies, and the reason why we are mentioning these prophecies and why we are bringing them under this topic is to make us realize that the Islamic form of governance is one which wants us to avoid these particular things that Imam Ali alayhi salam is mentioning as a prophecy. And those are some of the basic foundational principles that an Islamic governance system needs to stay away from. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the previous session I mentioned, has said in Nahjul Balagha, in this sermon, فَقَدْ نَبَذَ الْكِتَابَ حَمَلَتُهُ, that in the future, or one of the prophecies that he says, that one of the things that will happen is that those people who are charged with carrying the book, they are responsible with regards to applying the book in the society, they will have thrown the book behind their backs. وَتَنْسَاهُ حَفَظَتُهُ, while those who are supposed to protect it, who are supposed to apply it correctly,